And this, of course, is the Clarksville, Arkansas camp meeting for this year. We want to now continue at number 5 in our series on the seven angels, which coincidentally brings us to angel number 5 as well. We turn then again to Revelation 14, verse 13 to 16, and read the record given to us by the prophet of old in regard to this angel. Verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat upon the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now let's just meditate upon the picture given to us here in this prophetic revelation given to John the Beloved. Now in the first part of this picture, John sees a great white cloud. And upon the cloud there sits one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown and a sharp sickle in his hand. And of course, not one of us, I'm sure, has any problem recognizing who this being is. Christ. That is Jesus Christ. Likewise, we should have no difficulty in recognizing at what point of time we are beholding our Savior in this particular view. Is Jesus at this moment, 1977, on the great white cloud? Right, he's not. At this moment, where do we find our Savior? Right, he's in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. We'll draw a picture of the sanctuary here on the board for this purpose. And here he is ministering at the Father's right hand in the Holy of Holies. In that position, he will continue his work until the close of probation, which simultaneously will be, of course, the close of the third angel's message, the termination of his work in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. It would be well worth our while to read the first paragraph in the chapter entitled The Time of Trouble, here in the book Great Controversy, page 613. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. What is the reference for that verse? You know? At that time shall Michael stand up. Good. Daniel 12, verse 1. When the third angel's message closes, not the fourth, but the third, and we know, of course, the fourth is the loud cry of the third, mercy no longer pleads for the guilty inhabitants of the earth. The people of God have accomplished their work. They have received the latter rain and the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and they are prepared for the trying hour before them. Angels are hasting to and fro in heaven. An angel returning from the earth announces that his work is done. The final test has been brought upon the world, and all who have proved themselves loyal to the divine precepts have received the seal of the living God. Then Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above. He lifts his hands and with a loud voice says, it is done, and all the angelic hosts lay off their crowns as he makes the solemn announcement, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. Revelation 22, verse 11. Every case has been decided for life or death. Christ has made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. The number of his subjects is made up, the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven is about to be given to the heirs of salvation, and Jesus is to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, at the close of the probation, then, Jesus Christ leaves the sanctuary, lays off his priestly attire, dons his most kingly robe, and then he mounts the great white cloud and begins his journey down to this earth. And it is while he is in transit from the sanctuary down to this earth that John is given the vision of him in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. So we've been brought down to a time when probation is closed, Christ has left the sanctuary, and he is now seated upon the great white cloud. Now look at verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud. Let's pause right there for the moment. We'll pass by where this angel comes from, although I'm sure at least some of you are going to be asking the question. You're going to say to me in your minds, well, now, earlier you stated and gave a certain text or statement to prove the point that each of these angels is symbolic of a move of the people down here upon this earth. If that is true, then how can it be true the movement of God's people are said to come out of the sanctuary of God in heaven? Natural question? An obvious question. Well, perhaps we'd best answer it right now while we're on the question. Are you aware that the 144,000 are the wise virgins? Are you aware of that? Right. Let's say this, developing that thought. They are the wise virgins, and a simple reading of Christopic lessons to meet the chapter called To Meet the Bridegroom, of course, will clarify that point if you're not sure about it. Now, are you also aware that the parable of the wise and foolish virgins has had a first fulfillment back in 1844? Good. That can be confirmed by simply studying from page 393 and onwards in the book Great Controversy. On page 426 we have the statement, the coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary, brought to view in Daniel 8:14, the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, as presented in Daniel 7:13, and the coming of the Lord to his temple foretold by Malachi are descriptions of the same event, and this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage described by Christ in the parable of the ten virgins, Matthew chapter 25. Now in the parable to the ten virgins, the scripture says that when the bridegroom came, and in 1844, to what did the bridegroom come? To the most holy place and the sanctuary of God in heaven. The scripture says that they that were ready went in with him to the marriage and the door was shut. So here we have another scripture talking about the people of God going into the marriage. Now, are you aware that the marriage is consummated at the close of probation in the sanctuary above? The reference to that is found in the little book, Christ Object Lessons. I beg your pardon, my mistake. The little book I'll be writing. I'll just find the page here very quickly for you. In the chapter entitled The Third Angel's Message Closed, page 280, which says, every case has been decided for life or death. While Jesus had been ministering in the sanctuary, the judgment had been going on for the righteous dead and then for the righteous living. Christ had received his kingdom, having made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. The subjects of the kingdom were made up. The marriage of the Lamb was consummated. So therefore, in 1844, Christ went into the marriage. It'll be consummated there in the most holy place. And only after it is consummated will Christ come out of the sanctuary. So, physically speaking, will any of God's people be present at that marriage? Not one of us. But the scripture says that they that were wise went into the marriage and the door was shut. In what sense then do the people of God go into the marriage? Or in other words, in what sense do they go into the most holy place or the temple? Page 427 in Great Controversy gives us a simple, clear answer. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage and the door was shut. They were not to be present in person at the marriage, for it takes place in heaven while they are upon the earth. The followers of Christ are to wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, Luke 12 verse 36. But they are to understand his work, you catch that? They are to understand his work and to follow him by faith as he goes in before God. It is in this sense that they are said to go into the marriage. At this moment, do you understand the work of Christ in the most holy place? Surely. At this moment, is your faith for the forgiveness of sins, is your faith for the finishing of the work of the gospel in you, focused on Jesus in the most holy place? It is. Then where are you at this moment, spiritually speaking? You're in the most holy place. You are in the temple of God in heaven. And so will the 144,000 be when probation closes. But when Jesus leaves that temple in heaven, and inasmuch as the 144,000 follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and as he comes out, then what will they who follow him do? They'll also come out of the temple. Not physically, because they'll be down here on the earth physically, right? But by faith, where are they? In the sanctuary. And by faith they come out when Jesus Christ comes out And so therefore the words of Revelation 14 are absolutely correct here when it says this angel or this movement comes out of the temple. Now let's read the words again just to remind yourselves, verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. Correct? No, it's not. We now find the difference.
To whom did the first, second, third and fourth angels cry?
Right, to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. But when the fourth angel has cried to every nation, kindred, tongue and people, probation is closed. And once probation closes, is there any point in carrying a message anymore to perishing mankind? No, there's not. So this angel, the fifth angel, has no message for perishing mankind, which is a further proof, beyond what we already have seen here, that probation is closed. To whom then does this angel address himself? To Christ, the Son of Man upon the cloud.
So the fifth angel then comes out of him down here on the earth, or if you like, he comes out of the temple, of course, and he sends up his prayer to Jesus Christ on the great white cloud.
Now, the plea seems to be a very simple one where it says, they say to Christ, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. That doesn't seem to be very much in that, does there, at first glance? But as we go back and study the first verse in just a moment or two, we'll find there's a tremendous amount implied in just those few simple words. Verse 16, Christ responds, and the harvest of the earth is reaped. Now, what harvest? Very naturally, of course, does Christ come to reap? Who does he come to gather? Right, the righteous. Now, to confirm the interpretation which we've given these verses directly from the Scriptures, we'll turn to the only statement in the Spirit of Prophecy of which I know, where Sister White directly discusses the prayer which is offered by these people at this point of time. It's found this little facsimile addition of a word to the little flock, which you recognize, of course, as being a truly authentic reproduction of that original booklet in which Sister White's first written words ever appeared, as far as I know. I refer to page 12, and I want you to listen carefully now as we study exactly what Sister White has to say here. The Lord has shown me in vision that Jesus rose up and shut the door and entered the Holy of Holies at the seventh month, 1844, but Michael standing up, Daniel 12:1, to deliver his people is in the future. So here Sister White separates the events in 1844 with Michael standing up, which he says is in the future. So in 1844, Christ went into the most holy place and closed the door to the holy place. But when Michael stands up, as referred to in Daniel 12:1, and closes the door then what future event is being pointed forward to at that time? The close of probation. Is that clear to everybody? Is it clear? All right. I didn't say so very often, but I accept the fact that it is, hopefully. This will not take place. Now, what will not take place? Michael standing up to deliver his people. This will not take place until Jesus has finished his priestly office in the heavenly sanctuary and lays off his priestly attire and puts on his most kingly robes and crown to ride forth on the cloudy chariot to thrash the heathen in his anger and deliver his people. That's clear, isn't it? Now I'll read further. Then, that is, when Jesus has finished his ministry here and is on the white, great white cloud, then Jesus will have the sharp sickle in his hand, Revelation 14, verse 14. And then the saints will cry day and night to Jesus on the cloud to thrust in his sharp sickle and reap. What a beautiful, clear, a beautifully clear and simple statement this is. Now I made the point earlier, or the promise earlier, that I would give you a statement which would prove that the fifth angel was also a movement of people, and here is that proof. In the Bible it says that the fifth angel addresses himself to Jesus Christ on the great white cloud. But in this statement it says the saints will cry day and night to Jesus on the great white cloud. So very obviously, what does, according to this statement, the angel of Revelation 14, verse 14, symbolize? The saints. And what are the saints of God? A movement of people. Isn't that so? And the name of this movement is otherwise called the Wise Virgins, or the 144,000, the only living company of people that God has upon the earth at this point of time. Now, we don't need any further evidence now, do we, to prove that the fifth angel appears beyond the close of probation. That should be clear, shouldn't it? We have evidence after evidence. Just in summary form, here is the evidence. First of all, we're told that the fourth angel is the very last to ever carry a warning to perishing mankind. And when the work of the last cry of the third angel is finished, which is the fourth angel is moved, of course, then probation closes. The fifth angel follows the fourth, so therefore he has no option but to be after the close of probation. The next point is this, that
the people of the fifth angel's movement must come out of the temple in order to speak to Jesus Christ, which means he's left the temple and therefore probation is closed.
And then we have this statement where Sister White says that Michael stands up, leaves the sanctuary, then Christ is upon the great white cloud, probation is closed, and the people of God address Christ upon the great white cloud. So we have evidence after evidence then to make it very, very clear and plain beyond any controversy that the fifth angel appears beyond the close of probation. Now folks say to me, well, what is the need of an angel's movement to do a work beyond the close of probation? All who are to be saved have been saved, and all who are lost are lost. So what further work is there to be done? That will now be the subject of our study as we move into it more deeply at this point. We read from the Bible commentary last night that this chapter, the whole chapter, is to be understood in all its bearings. And from that we concluded that we have a chapter which is very, very closely interrelated. We don't have a chapter with three independent divisions, but rather a chapter which is one harmonious and complete prophecy. And we said, therefore, we'd have to go back to verse 1 to 5 again as we move more deeply into this chapter to get this connection and build the message from this chapter which God has for us. All right then, let's look now at the picture of the fifth angel, and we have three things.
We're writing down here on the board today. Let's see if you can tell me what those three things are. Very obviously the first one is Jesus Christ and the great white cloud. What did you put down next?
The 144,000.
Right. The 144,000. And there's a relationship or connection between these two, and the connection between these two produces something.
What does it produce? Harvest. Isn't that correct? They pray to Christ, and in response to that prayer, that intercourse or fellowship between the two of them,
there is a harvest. And of course, it's the harvest of the righteous.
As I said last night, or this morning, I'm not just sure when, that there is a very intimate relationship between a harvest and the first fruits. In fact, the essential law of the first fruits was that unless the first fruits had been presented at the temple and accepted in that presentation, then the rest of the harvest could not be gathered.
So, the gathering of this harvest depends upon the presentation of the first fruits, and who are the first fruits? Read verse 4.
Last part of verse 4. What's it saying? These redeemed from among men being the what? The first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And who are the first fruits then? Who is the subject of verses 1 to 5? The 144,000.
Now, we'll only understand the prayer of the 144,000 to Christ and the gathering of the harvest if we go back to the first part of the chapter and study through what this word first fruits actually means.
Only then. Now then, I want to discuss with you for a moment what it doesn't mean. Because, you know, every time that God gives a prediction and a promise that he'll bring to us great truth in regard to the order of last day events or in the other particular scripture, Satan jumps in first with a counterfeit to waylay and sidetrack the people of God. And over the past decades in the Adventist Church, have there not been a number, in fact, quite a variety of versions abroad as to what the first fruits are and who the 144,000 will be? Hasn't there? I'm sure some of you folk have encountered them in your past experience.
So I'm going to look now at the one of the most common of these ideas. And one of the most common of these ideas is to teach this, that the judgment, or first of all, that they say the first fruits are always gathered first.
And that's quite true. They are gathered first.
And so they say, all right, God's going to have a company from within the Seventh Adventist Church who will be the 144,000. And they'll be the first fruits, and when they have been gathered and sealed so they can never be lost, then will come the outpouring of the latter rain, which will produce the loud cry, and the 144,000 will then go out of the first fruits and gather in the rest of the harvest. So when probation closes, we have two companies of God's people. We have the 144,000 who are the first fruits, and we have the great multitude, which in turn is the harvest.
Now, have you heard that kind of idea? Right? I'm sure many of us have. And it looks rather good. It seems very logical and reasonable, except there's a very, very serious problem. And the very serious problem is this, that the same laws which operate in the natural world operate in the spiritual world. Isn't that right? It's a statement from great controversy, from Christophic lessons, as a matter of fact. Now, when God gave to us the illustration of the sowing and the reaping, and the outpouring of the former and the latter rain, of the harvest and the first fruits, then God expected us to read with great care and considerable accuracy the picture in nature, and then to see in the gospel the unfolding of the same picture as we have in the book of nature. Now, if we emerge from our study with one picture in the world of nature and a different picture in the realm of the gospel, then what we better do? Change it. Go back and revise our gospel picture. Now then, let's see if the doctrine we have here on the board today fits in with the world of nature. My first question is this. Do we find that in nature, the first fruits are ready before the latter rain falls? They're not, are they? They're not. If there's one thing a wheat field cannot stand after it's come to full ripeness is what? Rain. It just can't stand it. It'll be flattened and it'll go rotten in the field. And the reapers can't gather it up. It's all down the mud and wet and sodden and mildewy and ruined. And so for a start, that picture doesn't agree with nature. Now secondly, in nature does the first fruits go out and gather the harvest? Of course it doesn't. The farmer gathers the harvest, not the first fruits. Now, there is a harvest, and this is what confuses people, of course. There will be a harvest during the loud cry period, but it is not the harvest to which the first fruits are connected. We've learned before that we have to make distinctions in studying the Word of God, and those distinctions are critical to a correct understanding of what the message of the Word of God actually is. Now, let's draw an accurate picture in nature of what really took place in regard to the first fruits back in the land of Palestine. And at the outset of this part of our presentation, I need to make another distinction, and that is between first fruits and the first fruits. As you know, of course, the Jewish people were called upon by God to make a first fruit offering of every first fruit that they ever harvested. The first child ever born, the first bunch of grapes in the season, the first few plums, the first oranges, the first almonds, the first pomegranates, the first figs, the first dates, the first calf to born to a certain cow, the first lamb to a certain ewe, the first kid to a certain goat. All those belong to God. And those first fruit offerings were gathered and brought in at any time during the year when they happened to come to maturity. In other words, the orange first fruits obviously came at a different time from the grapes, and the figs at a different time again. Calves and goats and kids and so forth at various times throughout the year. But there was one first fruit which was special, and that was the first fruit of the barley. And that could be brought in and offered at only one time in the year, namely the 16th day of the first month. Now the sequence, if you go back to Leviticus 23, was this. On the 10th day of the first month, they set the Passover lamb aside. On the 14th day of the first month, they killed the Passover lamb. On the 15th day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the 16th day of the first month was the day of first fruits. Now, prior to the 16th day of the first month, months before, the farmer had sowed his seed in the field. The former rain had come and the seed had sprung up and begun to grow. Then for the dry period, then came the outpouring of the latter rain, and the seed came to full maturity and was ready for harvest. Now let's suppose we draw them out of Palestine here. Here's the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The temple, of course, is just to the northwest of the Dead Sea. And up here in the north is this farmer's property, and he gathers this sheaf of first fruit, but he is careful not to touch the rest of the field. And mark this point with care. At that moment of time, when he gathers that sheaf of first fruits, how much of that field is ready for harvest? All of it. It's all received the latter rain. It's all received the heat of the sun to harden the grain into golden ripeness. And the whole field is ready. He doesn't take the first fruits today and the rest of the field next week or next month. He doesn't need to, so far as ripeness is concerned. And having gathered up that sheaf of first fruits, he then begins his journey down to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple, where he must be by the 16th day to wave that sheaf of first fruits, and only then can that man go back and gather in the rest of the harvest. Let me give you the reference for this information in the book Desire of Ages, in the chapter entitled He Is Risen, The Lord Is Risen, page 785 to 786 in this very wonderful presentation of the life of Christ. Christ arose from the dead as the first fruits of those who slept. He was the anti-type of the wave sheaf, and his resurrection took place on the very day when the wave sheaf was to be presented before the Lord. For more than 1,000 years, this symbolic ceremony had been performed. From the harvest fields, the first heads of ripened grain were gathered, and when the people went up to Jerusalem to the Passover, the sheaf of first fruits was waved as a thank offering before the Lord. Now listen, this is the key sentence. Not until this was presented could the sickle be put to the grain and it be gathered into sheaves. Now let's not forget that sentence, because that is a critical part of the first fruit law. In other words, this father began the journey down to Jerusalem. He left behind a whole field of grain that was just ready and waiting to be harvested, but he couldn't touch a grain of it. And so he reached Jerusalem, presented that sheaf of first fruit, and then went back to his own home again, and only then could he gather that sheaf, gather the rest of the harvest. Now we're going to suppose that I've never heard of it happening, because those farmers were very, very careful about their sheaf of first fruits. But let's suppose, and it possibly could have happened, no doubt, that this particular farmer began his journey, and of course it was long and tiresome. He didn't have a four-lane freeway and a nice air-conditioned Cadillac to go down to Jerusalem. He had to walk it, and it took him days and days and days. And after the third day, shall we say, he was very, very tired. When you grow tired, you become careless. It's a law of nature. So as he goes to bed that night, he is not careful enough to place his sheaf of first fruits beyond the reach of the donkey. The straining of his tethering rope finally bends the stake over and reaches the sheaf of first fruits and enjoys a hearty meal. When the farmer wakes up in the morning, he sees a very contented donkey, but no first fruits. And seeing the scattered trash on the ground that the donkey hasn't quite completely eaten up, he puts two and two together and gets exactly four. Now, what is that farmer going to do? What can he do now about his harvest back home? Can he go back and, in a hurry, and gather up, like say to his family, you wait here, I'll hurry home to that field of barley and take another sheaf of first fruits and bring that down to Jerusalem. Could he do that? No? Why not? Yes, everybody says that. That's a good answer too, but it's not quite good enough, really. I'd like to have a better answer than that, a deeper answer. It's quite true, it wouldn't be the first fruits. But there's a better answer as to why the farmer could not go back and take a second sheaf of first fruits. Well, if he really hurried day and night, he might make it. That's why it's not true to the type. It's not true to the type. That a type must absolutely agree with the antitype. It must agree with the antitype, otherwise the type is useless. It's deceiving. Now, in the great antitype, who was the first fruits? Apart from the one for 1,000, who was the great first fruits? Christ. Now, we know that Jesus Christ had failed to fulfill his appointed role as the first fruits. Then did God have another son that he could call in to take Christ's place? Right. So therefore, if the farmer was to go back and get a second sheep, he would be saying, I believe God has a second son, wouldn't he? And would that be the truth? Of course it would not be the truth. So for that reason, supremely, the farmer could not go back and get a second sheep of first fruits. It would break the type and portray an incorrect picture of the antitype. Now the same thing is true of the 144,000, because the basin is closed, as we saw before, and here are the 144,000 now fulfilling the role of the first fruits, without which role the harvest cannot take place. Now, does God have upon the earth at this time another people who can back up if they fail? No, he doesn't. So if they fail, then what about the harvest? It must perish. It must perish. So in both the case of Jesus Christ and in the case of the 144,000, the type demands that there be only the first fruits and no second sheaf to represent another first fruits. Only that first fruit can qualify to fulfill that mission. Unless that man brings it through, then of course all is lost. Now we are to go on to see now that the ministry of Jesus Christ as the first fruits was essential to the resurrection of all the rest of the harvest. And in like manner, the work which Christ did not fully complete upon the cross, we'll read that what that work was later, he did complete certain things upon the cross, but other things left to be done later, must be done again by him through the flesh and blood this time of the 144,000. If that work is not done, even yet Satan can triumph and the great harvest of all the souls of God be left forever in their dusty tombs. We'll turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, wherein we will note together the statements by Paul confirming the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the first fruits. And Paul brings to view here a very, very wonderful argument in respect to this, beginning back in verse 12 and running on down to verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, begin with verse 12 in this wonderful chapter. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. You see the connection Paul is making here between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the harvest. In a moment we'll find that, having made that connection where he says if Christ isn't risen, then what about the rest of the harvest? They're yet in their graves and must remain there forever. But if Christ is risen, then what about the rest? It's guaranteed. Verse 16, for if a dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, what about them? They're perished. Now I used to wonder about this many years ago before I really understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I said to myself, now look, Christ came down to pay with his life the penalty for my sins. Alright? So by dying he paid the penalty, so why did he have to rise for me to be saved? If he paid the penalty, and that's all he had to do, then why was his resurrection essential to my salvation? Now the truth is this, that if all Christ had to do was to come and die for my sins, then he didn't have to rise to save me, did he? But because there was more to his work than simply dying for my sins, he had to rise in order for the triumph to be achieved. And as you know, of course, it was after he was raised from the dead that he was presented alive before his Father as the first fruits. We'll come a little later to this thought, but I'll just inject it here as a preliminary. The work of Christ is prefigured by two different offerings, at least. One is the lamb, and the other is the first fruits. Now, what is the obvious and quick difference between these two offerings? Now, don't say animal and vegetable. That's not important. One died, okay? Right, one was a living sacrifice, and death was involved. But the first fruits was not burned. It was waved before the Lord. It was a living gift. It didn't have to perish in order to fulfill its mission. So we will be drawing distinctions between those two aspects of Christ's life. Now, on Sunday morning, when Christ arose and was presented before the Father as the first fruits, it was a living presentation. Not the presentation of a dead person, but of a living person. Whereas on the Friday, of course, it was the presentation of a dead person to pay the penalty for our sins. So we pass on now to verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become what? The first fruits of them that slept. Right? That's right. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, coming back to the Desire of Ages again for a moment, remember that when Christ died, we'll turn in our Bibles to Matthew 28, the reference is not there in Desire of Ages. I thought it was, but I'll have to read it direct in the Bible. Matthew 26, I should, or 27. Yes, 27. Matthew 27, and begin at verse 50 across to verse 53, where it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And, as I now read from Desire of Ages 7:8-6, as Christ arose, he brought forth from the grave a multitude of captives. The earthquake of his death had rent open their graves, as we just read from the Bible. And when he arose, they came forth with him. They were those who had been co-workers with God and who at the cost of their lives had borne testimony to the truth. Now they were to be witnesses for him who had raised them from the dead. Now, of course, I read the statement in past camp meeting, but there's some new folk here today. So we just mentioned quickly that today Abel is in heaven because at the cost of his life, he bore witness to the truth. And John the Baptist, likewise. And the martyrs, in other words, those who, before Christ's resurrection, had at the cost of their lives borne witness to the truth, shared in his resurrection back there, and where are they today? They're in heaven. The statement plainly says that. Now, as you read on, of course, it tells you that when Christ went back to heaven, he took them with him, and they were a pledge of the larger resurrection to take place when we come to the end of time, in the very near future now too, we're glad to say. Now let's look now at righteous Abel, because we want to establish this principle and to emphasize this principle that there can be no harvest until there is the presentation of the first fruits.
Now here's Abel, who died pretty close to 4,000 years before Christ.
You know, we're not going to be very fussy about the exact time, but it's getting on toward 4,000 years, maybe 3.5, a bit more or less. Now, when Abel died, he was as ready then to be harvested as he ever would be. Isn't that true? Because in the grave, no change is made. As we go down, so we come up. And later, when Isaiah was a martyr, I think Isaiah was a martyr, wasn't he? And Jeremiah also. And when others gave their lives to the truth, such as some folk who refused to bow the golden calf in the days of Mount Sinai,
that each of those folk in their own point of time was as ready to be harvested as they ever would be. But they could not be until what had been presented?
The first fruits. And as soon as Jesus Christ was presented as the first fruits before his Father in heaven and came back to this earth, then this multitude of captives, those who had given their lives in defense of the truth, were gathered up with Jesus Christ and went up to heaven with him, where they have been ministering in the sanctuary ever since. And just by way of reminder for our past audiences and something for those who are new amongst us, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5. I'll leave you to read 4 in your own leisure time. But in Revelation chapter 5, we are given a view of these people as they minister before the throne and have in their hand censers which symbolize the presence of the prayers of saints. Begin with verse 8, where it says in Revelation 5 verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And that's the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, whom John sees in heaven in his own day prior to the outpouring of the 7 seals, or the breaking of the 7 seals, and the blowing of the 7 trumpets. Now, time is about gone, so let's quickly review what we covered in this particular session.
And the important point we've discovered is this, that the fifth angel definitely appears after the close of probation. They are the 144,000, they are the first fruits, and they are appealing to Christ on their behalf to gather the great harvest of the earth.
We have learned the law of the first fruits, namely that the harvest cannot be gathered under any circumstances unless the first fruits first be offered. And we saw the illustration, the proof of this, in the experience of Abel, the righteous one, who had been ready for the harvest from the day he died,
and John the Baptist had been likewise ready the day he died, which is only maybe 2 or 3 years at the most in his case, and almost 4,000 in Abel's case, yet neither of them could come out until the first fruits had been presented.
And when the first fruit was presented, they both came forth from the grave together with the rest to go home to be with Christ in the eternal kingdom. In our next study period this evening, we'll begin to look now into the beautiful, I think anyway, beautiful revelation of the mission of Christ as the first fruits. And we'll learn that he came to this earth to do far more, far, far more than to die for our sins, important, of course, as that was. So we'll conclude at this point and resume again at 7 tonight in our song service and 7:30 or a little later for our study period.
What about beyond the cross, like Stephen and those?
Now, they're still in the grave. Yeah, they have to wait. You see, they came to fruition, and they have to wait now till the 144,000 are presented as the first fruits. Good.
Well, 244,000 comes from the grave then.
No.
Didn't L.G. White say she'd be one of them?
No. She said that she with them, not as one of them.
Okay.
Sing 458 is our closing hymn this afternoon, 458.